So chapter 7 of Acts begins, the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these things so?" That was having been accused of opposing the Torah and the temple. Is this the way it is? And Stephen replies, "Gentlemen, brothers, fathers, listen to me." And now we're invited into a quite astonishing statement of how the early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem understood the wealth of their past. It's about the Torah, it's about the prophets, it's about our common history, Stephen is saying. So everyone's very aware of the beauty of the Torah and the tradition and respecting of it. One group are locked into respecting it, but locked into it, lacking perhaps growth. Stephen represents those early Christians who came to read their story differently, open-endedly, ready, waiting for the Messiah. So let's listen to Stephen's, Luke's homily really, but placed on the mouth of Stephen. "The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and go to the land that I will show you.'" So right from the beginning of their shared faith, it's readiness to leave something and to go somewhere. Abram left the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, Syria. After his father died, God had him move from there to the country in which you're now living, Canaan. He didn't give him any of it as a heritage, not even a foot's length, but he promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. So God's purpose is beyond human reckoning and organization. "God spoke in these terms," says Stephen, "that his descendants would be resident aliens in a country belonging to others, who would enslave them, mistreat them during 400 years. But I will judge, says God, I will judge the nation that they serve, and after that they shall come out, worship me in this place, Jerusalem." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, that the male organ cut parts of it, and it's meant to be a, well, every time they have sex, every time they're reminded of this covenant with God as a sacred covenant of love, an intimate communion of love. So this, he circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. And he's preparing us. We've seen the jealousy of the Sanhedrin, of what's happening with this new group. It's so marvellous. They're jealous of it. Well, here it is here. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, enabled him to win favour and to show wisdom when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. comment. Luke has already spoken of the jealousy of the Jewish leaders towards the apostles, which is in fact jealousy of Jesus, the one whom they recently rejected and had crucified. The words favour and grace, wisdom, are not words found in the Genesis account of Joseph upon which Luke is drawing. It's no accident that these are the words that Luke has used to describe Jesus, and in fact, Stephen himself. Have favour and wisdom. So he's telling the story, but from a new perspective. Now, continues Stephen, reminding them of their common heritage, now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan, and great suffering, and our ancestors could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and invited his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to him, 75 in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt. He himself died there, as well as our ancestors, and their bodies were brought back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. You're no doubt familiar with the story, and there's the reference. It's all in the book of Genesis. Joseph, just a comment, Joseph was buried in Shechem, where the confederation of the 12 tribes was inaugurated, and where the people of Israel promised to abide by the covenant. That's all in the book of Joshua. The question of where it is that God wishes to be worshipped is again being broached. Clearly, God wanted to be worshipped in Shechem. That's where it first happened. That's where the tribes came together. Now he's talking about Jerusalem, the capital of the Judah tribe, the southern tribe. So he's letting them be aware that not everything's based on the temple or the town or the city. God's purpose is wider and bigger than that. That's what they'd be picking up if they were listening to Stephen. At the same time, the text goes on, as the time drew near for the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, our people in Egypt increased and multiplied until another king who had not known Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our ancestors to abandon their infants so that they would die. At this time, the Greek is kairos. Chronos is the word for time that you can measure with a clock or with the sun. Kairos is a time, a moment of grace. It's something beyond the clock. So at this appointed time, sacred time, grace time, Moses was born. He was beautiful before God. For 3 months he was brought up in his father's house, and when he was abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, and that's not a chronological thing, it's, you know what 40 means. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his relatives, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his kinsfolk would understand that God, through him, was rescuing them. Hear the music in the background. God was rescuing Israel through Jesus, but they weren't listening. So that he was going to rescue them, but they didn't understand. The next day, he came to some of them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" Brackets. Why are we Jews in Jerusalem breaking up over Jesus? He's the fulfillment for all of us. Like, come in, join it. Take the next step of love. Open your hearts. All that's happening in the background. They pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Brackets, comment, they misunderstand Moses' intention, accusing him of wanting to be their ruler and their judge. This is a role which Jesus rejects in Luke chapter 12. Jesus came to reconcile, there's the word, to pardon, to liberate, and to save, not to control and condemn. Jesus came to love us out of our sin, not condemn us in it. When he heard this, Stephen goes on, Moses fled and became a resident alien in the land of Midian. There he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And he approached to look, and there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses began to tremble and didn't dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Holy ground in Midian. "I've surely seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to rescue them. Come, I will send you to Egypt." Now, they're familiar with this story as we are, but we're watching to see how the early Jewish Christians reread their history. God sends Moses as he sends Jesus, and as he will see, sends Paul. Stephen is following tradition in retelling the story of Moses in three sections. First, his 40 years in the land of slavery, then his escape, and then he's being called to serve God in the task of liberating his brothers and sisters. It's interesting to reread Acts chapter 5, which follows the same pattern. The apostles are imprisoned, brackets Egypt, they're miraculously rescued by God, brackets journey to freedom, And then they're sent back to the people in the temple to proclaim to them the whole message about this life. And we might ask, if we were there listening, has the temple become another Egypt? Is that the problem? Is it holding people confined? Do the people need to be liberated from the place in which they thought to confine God? If they're going to carry out the mission given them by God and enjoy the promised blessing, must they be ready to, quote, leave your country and your relatives and go to the land I will show you? The sermon continues. It was this Moses whom they rejected when they said, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" And whom God now sent as both ruler and liberator through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up a prophet for you from your own people, as he raised me up." Deuteronomy. And you can hear he's trying to tell them to look at Jesus again, because he's the one the prophet raised up. He is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living oracles, the Torah, to give to us, to the Sanhedrin and to Stephen, to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make gods for us who will lead the way for us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." At that time, they made a calf, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and revelled in the works of their hands. You can hear Jesus saying, "Oh, you people, you're worshipping what you created, but you're not willing to let it go, you're not willing to listen." They made a calf. We can all do that. But God turned away from them and handed them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, and he quotes Amos, the earliest of the written prophets, "Did you offer me slain victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness?" Clearly they didn't, no house of Israel. "No, you took along the tent of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will remove you beyond Babylon." Are they still worshipping? Can we be still worshipping something that we've controlled? Anyhow, a comment. As Stephen will go on to say, human infidelity, and we've been watching it, cannot change God's loving design. Even though they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a cast image, even though they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass, quoting from the psalm, even though, again from the psalm, they forgot God, their saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea, even though all that's happened in their history, they are still, here's Isaiah, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. God's fidelity. And the text from Matt 7 continues, our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen up on the mountain. Everything perfect is in the mind and heart of God, and that's what Moses saw. Now he's to recreate it here as best he can on earth. Our ancestors in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. Brackets. Though that was understood by them, it's been proven it was wrong. Archaeologists in the last 20 years have done marvellous work in Israel, in Canaan, in the Holy Land, and they've shown that there wasn't a mass of people coming in across the Jordan who then slaughtered under God's command all the local Canaanites. The 12 tribes of Israel were always there. They are the Canaanites, but they were converted to Yahweh. So it's something from within. We know that now archaeologically, and it can't be argued against, but we've still got the story, and we have to now learn to reread that story as here. Our ancestors brought in, this is the tabernacle, with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that drove out before our ancestors. Well, it's not historically accurate, but it's the way they understood it. It was there until the time of David, who found favour with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. It was Solomon, Stephen reminds these Sanhedrin. It was Solomon who went ahead and built the house. And this is Stephen's point. Yet the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made with human hands. Whether in Shechem or Egypt or Canaan or Haran or... The Most High doesn't dwell in houses made with human hands. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The whole of creation is sacred, held in existence and transformed with its own energy into what we now know and see expanding before us. Stephen has been building up to this conclusion by careful argument. The disciples of Isaiah were drawing on a long prophetic tradition. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, warned those who gloried in Jerusalem and its temple, but who failed to live by the covenant. And here's the text from Micah. Because of you, Zion, the name given to Jerusalem, as the seat of the monarchy, it was you, Zion, shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Further comment, Jeremiah spoke out against those who thought that because they had God's temple, they could behave as they wished. They were secure because God's temple was here, so no one could ever destroy it, so we're safe. Here's the text. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your behavior, and let me dwell with you in this place. Don't trust to these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your behavior, if you truly act justly with one another, if you don't oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, if you don't shed innocent blood in this place, and if you don't go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. What God can do, what God longs to do is there, but God can't, won't force, because God is love. So we need to be welcoming of grace. Here's Jeremiah again. When I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen. When I called you, you didn't answer. Therefore, I'll do to the house that is called by my name, the house in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and your ancestors, I will do to you just what I did to Shiloh, the first place where they dwelt north of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem hadn't yet been conquered. It was David that did that. So Shiloh is the sanctuary, and that was destroyed by the Philistines. So he's warning them, it'll happen again. Don't put all your faith in the fact that the buildings here that we built. It's not the temple itself that's rejected by the prophets or by Stephen. Jesus himself looked upon it as, to quote, my Father's house. Jesus' criticism was against those who used the temple to support their own power rather than respecting it as a house of prayer. And that was in the gospel. Luke later will write, Jesus lamented, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. Your house is left to you. You stiff-necked people. This is Stephen now. Because they're still doing what their ancestors did and they're not listening. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. That's the place that needs circumcision. Uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You are forever opposing the Holy Spirit. What a judgment. Just as your ancestors used to do. Just a comment. To this point, Stephen's discourse has been carefully argued. Suddenly, he breaks into a powerful prophetic denunciation. The strength of the language is a measure of the importance of the message. It's a matter of life or death how the authorities respond. Stephen would be showing no love if he softened the terrible truth. We mustn't forget that the aim of this denunciation is not to respond in kind to his accusers, nor to threaten punishment. Stephen wants the seriousness of his accusation, stiff-necked, not hearing, not seeing, remaining stubbornly where you are. So stubborn that they crucified Jesus, so that's pretty stubborn. Well, he wants to shock them into repentance so that they may be pardoned and even now enjoy the promised blessing. The text continues. Which of the prophets, says Stephen, did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You're the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, but you haven't kept it. Throughout his speech, Stephen has been reminding them of the action of their ancestors in rejecting the ones sent by God, in refusing to obey, and in being unfaithful to the covenant. Now he reminds them of how their ancestors persecuted the prophets. He's repeating Jesus' own accusation. They've betrayed and murdered the righteous one. Stephen was accused of changing the customs that Moses handed down. That was in the previous chapter. He now accuses the Sanhedrin not of changing customs, but of failing to keep the Torah, even though their claim to power is as the ones who uphold it. Because if they were really listening to the Torah in the light of Jesus, they, like Jesus, would be able to say, it was said, but I say to you. There's a new awareness here happening that we're all called to be part of. They're called to be part of. And if they're going to really uphold the Torah, then it leads to Jesus, and they would recognize him as the flowering of it. When they heard these things, it would be lovely if the sentence had ended, they repented and embraced Stephen and asked forgiveness for their behaviour. That would have been lovely, but that's not what happened. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Quite an extraordinary little text, because apart from that verse, the only place you find the expression Son of Man is in the Gospels, and all was on the lips of Jesus. No one calls him the Son of Man, he calls himself the Son of Man. But here it is, Son of Man, meaning one who belongs to us. Of course Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in that beautiful intimate prayer sense, but he's the Son of Man, he's one of us. And Stephen in this vision sees him at the right hand of God. Back in Luke chapter 21 in the Gospel, we read, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, says Jesus in Luke's Gospel, stand up, raise your heads, because your redemption, your liberation, Egypt, journey, promised land, your redemption is drawing near. A comment. Stephen sees what Jesus has promised, He sees heaven open, and he sees God's ultimate judgment as one of compassion. The Son of Man is the one who comes to liberate, to vindicate, to release. And the text goes on, but they covered their ears, and with a loud shout they rushed together against Stephen. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're being introduced to this teacher of Luke, companion of Luke, who's going to take up so much of the story of Acts a bit later. This is the first time he appears, and he's presented as they're laying their clothes at his feet. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, and I know you can hear Jesus in this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In the account of the similar thing in the Gospel in Luke 23, Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, my breath, my life force. And having said this, Jesus breathed his last. Well, this is what happened with Stephen. He knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. You can hear Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this against them. And when he'd said this, he died. Saul approved of their killing him. But it won't be long before we see Paul on the road to Damascus and he breaks down. Surely this has a massive amount to do with that breakdown. Paul was an intelligent, energetic, believing, very lovely young man. Young, he's in his early 30s, I guess that's young. And so passionate to do God's will. And for a while he's quite blind. But I don't think it's too much guesswork to think of Saul never really forgot this moment when he saw a saint dying, loving, forgiving. That's got to have affected him. And when he went out later to persecute Christians and threw them into prison, he kept being met by people who were forgiving, loving, trusting. And Paul says, we all want that. And I believe, at least I think, that's what got to Paul on the road to Damascus. His whole world fell apart. It had to fall apart. But he brought the same energy and the same goodness and the same intelligence. He brought all that. It wasn't a conversion on the road to Damascus. It was an enlightenment born out of a lot of suffering, starting on this day. Saul approved of their killing Stephen. Final comment, and then I'll play some music for you. The martyrdom of Stephen has been shaped by Luke to conform to the passion of Jesus. And I've got 6 points there, and if you had time to analyse the two texts, you'd see it. Luke's he's a historian. He's giving us the facts, what events happened, according to eyewitnesses and all that, but he's also shaping it to give meaning, to express the meaning that he came to see in what was going on. That's what every historian does, hopefully. So look at this. There's the absence of a formal sentence for Jesus and Stephen. There's a climactic Son of Man saying in both the trial of Jesus and the trial of, if you could call it that, of Stephen. There's a reference to garments There's the final words in a loud voice and a prayer. There's a prayer for forgiveness of enemies in both. And there's burial in both by devout persons. We'll see that tomorrow. In the first section of Acts, which we've completed now, the focus has been exclusively on Jerusalem. The time has come now for the word to spread beyond the confines of Jerusalem and to reach out, as promised by Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 8, to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's the journey.